fire on the earth. Our Holy Father has said the church is missionary by her very nature. The church exists to evangelize. He's called for a new springtime of evangelization. To help us obtain the tools each of us needs to answer the church's call, this is Fire on the Earth. Here is our host, Peter Herbeck.
Welcome to Fire on the Earth, friends. This is Peter Herbeck, your host, and we continue today our kind of meditation, you might say, this week on the reality of hell. Here we are in this season of Lent, and it's a season of spiritual combat. And as we're approaching, we're just a week or so away from Holy Week and Easter, the Passion of Holy Week, and then the celebration of Easter, Christ's resurrection. And we can see the reason Jesus came to earth, why he became one of us. Last week, I talked about the temptation of Jesus in the desert and how fundamentally what was going on there was the devil attacking Jesus in his fundamental identity as Son of God and Messiah, and his fundamental destiny, his ultimate destiny in living with God for his Father forever again, but ultimately why he came to earth. Jesus came to make war on the kingdom of darkness. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, Scripture tells us, and to destroy the principalities and powers. Jesus told the apostles on the night of the Last Supper, he said, I won't be able to meet with you much longer because the devil's coming after me, he said. The hour of darkness had come. Jesus came for this showdown. He came to do battle. But he reminded the apostles, he said, basically, don't be afraid because the devil has no hold on me. Jesus Christ is in control of everything. But what he needed to do was to become an offering for sin, Scripture says. He became a lamb that led to the slaughter. Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says there's no forgiveness of sin. Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb, to cleanse the human race from sin. The sin problem is what produces the death problem. The sin problem is what separates us from God. That's why we die eternally, because God is life and we're made for God, but sin has separated us from God. Jesus came to deal with that chasm. Jesus came to make it possible for us to become children of God and to be united to God. He came to save us, as he said many times. He came to save us from Gehenna, from hell, from the place where the worm does not die out. So Jesus talked about hell more than anybody. He's the most loving person that ever walked the face of the earth. He's the one who understands reality perfectly. And so when love incarnate speaks to us about the reality of hell, we need to pay attention. And it's important for us in the season of Lent at church to get our eternal perspective clear again, because the world and its power has a way of causing us to limit our horizon to this world. My immediate needs, my comfort, my goals, my plans, my possessions, my dreams, we're preoccupied with that, and we can easily lose an eternal perspective. What really matters? So what we end up doing is the end in view for us is that this world end. Even if you're casting out your vision toward retirement, and you say, well, I want to retire early, I want to become successful, I want to retire early, I want to retire in my mid-50s, and the last 30 years of my life or whatever, I want to relax and I want to play golf and I want to vision and I want to see the world and that sort of thing. So everything in our life is geared toward that goal. Now, I'm not making a judgment about the goal. What I'm saying is that the wisdom to begin with the end in view, the end of your time here on earth, your retirement period, that's not the end. The end that you ought to have in mind is heaven or hell, the day of judgment. What happens when I die? That's the most important thing to keep before our eyes. And that's what Jesus came to help us understand and remember. What's at stake? Your life is headed toward something. Your life is not just headed toward the next vacation or toward the award ceremony or toward the Super Bowl or toward your promotion at Goldman Sachs or whatever it is you're doing with your life. That's all part of the journey. But where your life is really headed is you're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you who are made by him and for him, the fundamental question of what will happen when you appear is, did you have the end in view? What sort of life did you live? Did you live for me and for eternity, or did you live for yourself? Who are you? Where's your heart? Did you give your heart to God wholeheartedly and then follow in my footsteps? Or did you not? And at that point, at the day of judgment, everything will be revealed, because when we die, it's all done. The statement that my life makes, the journey I've been given by my Creator, what is the story that unfolds? Because the story ends at my death in terms of, you know, the totality of what I bring to God. And it's not just a matter of what some people can think about doing. Well, yeah, I gave to the March of Dimes. I gave some money to my favorite university. I was kind to my neighbor. Those things are good, but we're not saved by those few good things we do in life. We're saved by Christ. We're saved. What does salvation mean? We're saved from hell for heaven. That's what Jesus came to do. And only he can make that possible, because he's the one who dies for your sins, because he loves you. And he's come to rescue you and bring you home to the Father. But if you don't pay attention to it and you don't follow him, he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. We can say, oh yeah, I love God. But what's going to happen on that day is the reality of what we actually loved will be revealed. Where is my heart? Well, the story of my life will tell where my heart is, where I spent my time, where I spent my treasure, how I related to God and his commandments and the people in my life. So what's at stake, friends, every single day, and because we don't know when we're going to die, we could die tonight, tomorrow, what's at stake is the offer of eternal life or the failure to respond to that offer, which is going to lead to eternal death, separation from God. So I've been talking all this week about the reality of hell. If you haven't heard the programs, I'd really encourage you to go to our website at renewalministries.net and listen to them on your computer, download them, put them on your iPod, and tell your friends about it. This is the year of the Jubilee of Mercy. It's the divine mercy of St. Faustina. And I began the week talking about the fact that this beautiful saint of mercy, whose heart believed in God's ability, God's desire to save everybody, she understood more than anything the importance and the need to be able to say yes to God and to repent of our sins and receive the offer of the gift of salvation. And then of all people, Jesus took her to hell. He revealed to her what's in hell and what hell's all about. You can read that in her diary. He did the same thing with St. Catherine of Siena and other saints. So I just want to take the rest of this program to again make an appeal here to Dr. Peter Kraft and Ronald Ticelli in their wonderful Handbook of Christian Apologetics. They ask such fundamental questions. They answer fundamental questions, and I took up some of it yesterday. Today I want to talk about, they give seven reasons for believing in hell, because we're living in a time where people deny it or people just ignore it, and it's a very dangerous thing, and we're dialing in here in this season of Lent to get our heads clear about reality, the ground of reality, what we're really facing, not the make-believe distraction that the world wants to serve up, but the real truth that's revealed to us by Christ. He said, can we prove that hell exists? He said, there are at least seven good reasons to believe it does. The first three are arguments from authority, the other four from philosophical reasoning. While arguments from human authority are the weakest of all arguments, arguments from divine authority, which can neither deceive nor be deceived, are the strongest. That's important to see and understand. So number one, the Bible assures us that there is a hell. If the Bible is God's word, then to disbelieve in hell is to disbelieve God. To call the message a lie is to call the author a liar. The usual way out of this argument is to interpret the Bible, or rather those parts of it that you do not want to believe non-literally. The problem with this, besides the obvious dishonesty in foisting your own wants onto the data, is that although the scriptural imagery may not be meant literally, the reality of hell that is thus imaged clearly is meant literally. So that's number one. Number two, most unanswerably of all, we have the authority of Christ himself. If you do not believe in hell, you deny the incarnation, the divinity of Christ, for only a man can lie, not God. God doesn't lie. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number three, the church has always taught and dogmatically defined hell. Even a traditional Protestant who would appeal to Scripture alone would be disturbed if such a central part of the church's message were a lie. A Catholic should be scandalized. If the church is deceived or deceiving about this, why not about anything else, like heaven or salvation? How do we know? It's a fundamental doctrine. If the church is dead wrong about this and is lying about this, what makes you believe she's not lying about anything else fundamental? He said a Christian who does not believe in hell is a contradiction in terms, because a Christian is one who believes in Christ, and Christ is one who believes in hell. The only way to believe in Christ without believing in hell is to reconstruct Christ according to your own designs. He wants to reconstruct you according to his desires, not according to your desires. Then the game begins. Christ the Marxist, Christ the capitalist, Christ the Democrat, Christ the Republican, Christ the environmentalist, Christ the magician, Christ the homosexual, even Christ the Nazi. Why not? Why not? Hitler's propagandists created such a Christ. They subtracted his Jewishness to suit their ideology, just as the modernists subtract Christ's otherworldliness to suit theirs. The fact that modernist ideology is nicer than Nazi ideology does not justify the principle that you can fudge your data to suit your ideology. If the modernists can use that principle, why can't the Nazi? The logic of the argument is indifferent to niceness and nastiness. If there's no hell, Christ is not only a deceptive teacher, but a wicked one, for he terrifies us needlessly and falsely and harmfully. Number four, justice demands punishment for evil. Justice means moral discrimination between good and evil, reward and punishment. Justice is not a human creation, and thus we cannot destroy it. It is as unchanging as mathematics, because it's an attribute of God. Divine justice does not prevent God from forgiving, but it prevents him from treating final impenitence as if it were repentance. God is not going to treat our final rejection of him, if that's how we exercise our free will, as repentance. Number five, hell follows from the exclusivity of God. If we were pagans, the God we worshiped could be dispensed with and exchanged for another. If you don't like the Furies, choose the Olympians. If you don't like Zeus, worship Apollo. But if God is the sole source of all life, light, and joy, then to avoid him is necessarily to avoid life, light, and joy forever. Those who deny hell fail to see this simple point, that God is the only God, and his heaven is the only heaven. Number six, the simplest of all arguments from hell is free will. I won't read, he writes extensively about it, but basically what he's saying is that God creates us for love. He wants us to love him. He hasn't created us as robots or machines only that have no possibility of doing anything other than saying yes to him. That's not a free choice to love. Number seven, a final argument for hell is the argument from fear, that a universal, innate, natural desire always corresponds to a real object. Since fear is correlative to desire, the same premise can be used substituting fear for desire. Thus, every innate fear corresponds to something real. Then the minor premise reports that we have an innate desire for heaven. Correlative to this is our innate fear of hell. The conclusion is that heaven and hell must both be real. Is it true that the deepest reason why we fear death is that something in us is not quite certain that there is no hell and that we could not possibly go there? I mean, those are good arguments, and ultimately it stands on the revelation of God himself, friends, and it's important for us to see it and come to terms with it and order our life correctly as Jesus calls us to. God bless you. Have a great day.
This has been Fire on the Earth. It's heard here Monday through Friday at this time. Our host has been Peter Herbeck, Vice President of Missions at Renewal Ministries. You can contact Peter or listen again to this program on the web at renewalministries.net. Fire on the Earth is brought to you by Ave Maria Radio.
Friends, in this year of mercy, I'd like to offer you my new booklet, St. Francis Used Words. St. Francis is really a model of mercy, and he communicated that mercy through both deeds and through words. And Pope Francis reminds us that each one of us is called to do the same. If you'd like a copy of this free booklet, call 1-800-282-4789. That's 1-800-282-4789.